This morning is a really exciting morning. Do you know why? We're starting a new series. As well as the fact Jesus is at work in our lives and we're gathered here with brothers and sisters in Christ. So this morning we're kicking off a brand new sermon series which is called Transformed by Discipleship. Can anyone guess what the series is about? Discipleship. Well done. So this is very exciting. And today, I'm going to lay a biblical foundation for what this series is going to be all about. And I want to introduce you to some of the key concepts around discipleship, what it means to be a disciple. I'm not going to go in any great depth. I'm not going to really give you handles or tools or application points. I'm really going to introduce you to what this thing is all about. This thing called discipleship, which we talk about often in the church. But what does it really mean to be a disciple? And the thing about being a disciple or discipleship is it's a really big deal in the Bible. It's a really big deal. But you know, Jesus didn't make up this idea, this concept of discipleship. It was actually a part of the ancient world already. And it started in Greek culture with Aristotle and Plato, who had disciples who would follow them to learn their ways, to learn their teachings, etc., etc. So when Jesus came on the scene, it was already established in society, in culture. So it's important for us to understand that. And the word disciple is used 268 times in the New Testament. How many times? That's right, 268 times. Like I said, it's a big deal. And it's the dominant language for what it means to be the people of God. Christian is only used three times in the New Testament. Check it out for yourself. The only word used more often than disciple is in the Greek, adelphos. And adelphos is family. It's being brothers and sisters in Christ. It's this. So the family of God is a big deal. Being a disciple is a big deal. So, disciple in the New Testament is predominantly a noun. Let's hit the first slide there. It's predominantly a noun and not a verb. And this is an important thing for us to grasp right at the outset. Disciple is something you are. It's not something you do. And it's not something that's done to you. It's something you are. It's not something you do. And it's not something that's done to you. And only two of those 268 times where disciple is used, is there a verb in front of it. One is in Matthew 28. We know it full well. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And there's also a reference in Acts 14, 21. You can check that out later. But because it's a noun, please listen to this. This is really important. Because it's a noun, it means the onus of responsibility is on you. It's on every individual to be a disciple of Jesus. Your discipleship to Jesus is not my responsibility. Now, there is an onus of responsibility on me in terms of leadership. But you growing in the character of Christ and following Jesus ultimately is up to you. And I, you know, even this morning, I can teach this message, but it's up to you to apply it. It's up to you to take these truths from Scripture and live it out in your own life. I can't live your life for you. I can't be a disciple for you. You can't be a disciple for me. It's not the responsibility of the person that you might be accountable to. It's not the responsibility of your life group leader. It's not the responsibility of your elders or the people preaching. It's not the responsibility of your parents, your brother or your sister. We're not the passive recipient of discipling. That's what I'm saying. We're not the passive recipient of discipling. We are disciples by virtue of our active engagement. Has everyone got that? So here's the deal. Don't blame me. Don't blame CLC if you're not a disciple of Jesus. That's your fault. That's up to you. And I'm not going to hold you responsible if I don't grow in the character of Christ. Every one of us needs to take this seriously for ourselves. So, how serious are you then about being a disciple of Jesus? That's what it comes down to. How serious are you about being a disciple of Jesus? Not a Christian, not a church attender, not a Sunday morning, let's go to Greenway once a week, tick the box, not a Bible student, not a Hebrew or a Greek scholar, a disciple of Jesus. How serious are you about this? Because Jesus said this in Matthew 4:19, and this is a pivotal scripture for us this morning. He said to his disciples, "Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you. I will transform you. I will turn your life around. And Jesus presents us in this verse with three dimensions of discipleship, which I want to look at this morning. And we're going to look at the two in detail, and the third one is just going to be a quick one. So firstly, Jesus says, come follow me. And that is to follow Jesus. That's the first dimension of discipleship, is to follow me. Jesus says, come follow me. We'll look at what that means. Secondly, Jesus says, I will make you. And that is to be transformed by Jesus. So discipleship is being about being transformed by Jesus. I will make you, he says, and I will make you fishers of men. So the third dimension of discipleship is to carry on the work of Jesus, to make other disciples, to be influential in our workplace, to be influential in our neighborhood, to be influential to one another, to carry on the work of Jesus. So let's start with number one, because number one is a good place to start. What does it mean then to follow Jesus? Come follow me, Jesus says. So a little bit of background teaching on the biblical context of discipleship. We need to know Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. And yes, he came. He came as the savior of the world, the Messiah, the Son of God. But at the age of 30, he began his work as a rabbi. And a rabbi was a teacher of the Torah, of the Hebrew scriptures. And Jesus had Jewish disciples. And they were living in a first century Jewish world. And the role of the rabbi, as I said, was to teach disciples the Hebrew scriptures, what it means to be the people of God. And in the Jewish educational system, children would start at the age of, it's similar to now, the age of around 5-6. So there was this preschool period. And I'm going to give you some terminology, which you won't know how to spell, and it's not up on the screen, so ask me for the spelling later. So the first phase of learning, the first phase in the educational system of a Jew, of a boy or a girl, was Beit Sefer, which means house of the book. So Jewish kids would start at the age of 6 through to the age of about 10, and they would meet in the synagogue, the local synagogue, 5 days a week, and they would learn the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I don't know if I got that in the right order. You know, they're the first five, right? So by the age of 10, every child would know the first five books of the Bible off by heart. How are you doing with the first five books of the Bible off by heart? By the age of 10. Because 5 days a week, they were learning those first five books of the Bible. That's what they did. From the age of 6 to 10, they just learned the scriptures. And most kids at the age of 10 would either progress to the next phase of learning or they wouldn't. Most kids would actually no longer go to school after the age of 10, which is good news, I'm sure, to a lot of children who don't want to carry on with the school system. And what they would do is they would then become an apprentice and they would learn the family trade, whether it was to be a fisherman or a tradesman, whatever it might be, a farmer. So at age 10, most kids would take on an apprenticeship to their parents, to their father, and learn the family trade. But the best of the best would continue with this educational learning. And the next level was Beit Talmud, which means house of learning. And in this phase, remember they'd learned the first five books of the Bible. In this phase of learning, they'd learn the rest of the Hebrew scriptures off by heart. Genesis through to, who knows the last book in the Old Testament? Malachi, the Italian prophet, correct? Malachi. They would learn the Hebrew scriptures off by heart because they were the best of the best. They cut the grade. And they also learned the art of questioning and answering. And they were taught to answer a question with another question. And we know Jesus did this often, didn't he? He posed a question and he'd answer with another question. And they were taught to always be curious about the scriptures, to always be curious about God, to be curious about what it means to be a child of God. Luke 2, 46 to 47, you may recall this verse. Jesus said this, after 3 days, sorry, this isn't Jesus saying this, this was about Jesus as a boy. After 3 days, they found him, Jesus, in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. That's Jesus being brought up in this Jewish educational system. And Jesus came through. And by the end of this age, which was about 14, 15, the best of the best of the best, which was very few in number, would continue to the next level of learning. And the next level of learning for the best of the best of the best was Beit Midrash, which is the house of study. And I'm going somewhere with this, so please stick with me. And at this phase of learning, at the age of 14 to 15, if you were the best of the best of the best, you were given the chance to approach a rabbi personally to seek further education and to become one of his disciples. And the rabbi would sit you down and he'd grill you. And he'd throw all kinds of questions at you about the Torah, about the Hebrew scriptures, about the oral traditions, to test if you were actually the best of the best of the best and if you were good enough to be his student. But more importantly, he was testing to see if you could become like him as his disciple. And if not, if you didn't cut the grade, you'd go back and learn the family trade. But in very few cases, if you had what it takes, the rabbi would say to you, come follow me. Come follow me. The very words that Jesus spoke to his disciples. And you'd leave everything. You'd leave your family. You'd leave your livelihood. Not at the age of 14 to 15, you're probably dependent on your parents. And you devote your life to following that rabbi, to becoming like him, to doing what he did. And in following that rabbi, you would agree to take on his beliefs, his understanding and his interpretation of scripture. And that's actually called his yoke. When it talks about yoke in the Bible, it's talking about interpretation of scripture. And we know Jesus spoke about yoke, didn't he? And he said in Matthew 11, 29 to 30, take my yoke. Take my interpretation of scripture. Take my understanding of the kingdom upon you and learn from me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Isn't that wonderful? And we find in the Gospels, Jesus, this rabbi, he's walking along the Sea of Galilee. And he comes across Peter, a fisherman, and Andrew, his brother, also a fisherman. And then a little later, he comes across James and John, brothers, who were also fishermen. Do you know why they were fishermen? Because they weren't following another rabbi. Because they hadn't made it through the system. Because they weren't the best of the best. Because they weren't the best of the best of the best. They had to resort to learning how to fish. And Jesus calls out to these fishermen, these guys that didn't cut the grade, these guys that failed in the system, these guys that didn't have what it takes. And Jesus passes by these fishermen, these down and outs, these failures. And he says, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. How incredible is that? When we understand the Jewish system, when we understand there have been this rabbi-disciple dynamic that in the first century world, we realize that these words are powerful. The Message puts it like this. They didn't ask questions. This is their response. They didn't ask questions. They simply dropped their nets and they followed. Of course they dropped their nets and they followed. This rabbi, this man of influence, this man of authority was inviting them to be his disciple. Wouldn't you drop your net and follow? Wouldn't you leave everything behind to follow this man who was saying, come, follow me and I will change you. I will transform you. When Jesus says, come follow me, what he's saying is, come be like me. Despite the fact you're fishermen, who don't make the grade, who aren't good enough by human standards, Jesus is saying, I believe you can be my disciple. And church, you know, it's the same invitation to you and me. If Jesus says, come follow me, it's the same invitation to you. It's the same invitation to me. And it's an invitation because he believes in you. He believes that you do have, in fact, what it takes to follow him. If you're a child of God, filled with the Spirit of God, yielded to the Word of God, in love with God. How much of a failure are you? How bad have you messed up? Here's the good news. You're in good company, and you're exactly what Jesus is looking for. You're exactly what Jesus is looking for. 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29. This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, brothers and sisters, and let's take this for ourselves this morning, church. He wrote this to the church in Corinth, but we can take this as our own, as the church here in Horsham, Christian Life Center. Brothers and sisters in Christian Life Center, think of what you were when you were called. Think of what you were, like the fishermen. Think of what you were. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So he's chosen the foolish. He's chosen the shamed. He's chosen the weak. He's chosen the lowly, the despised, and the things that are not. Guess what? That's you and me. Think of what you were when Jesus called you. What's your testimony? What's your testimony of God's grace? What's your testimony of God breaking into your life? Think of what you were. Think of what you are. Think of what you are. I fail daily. I sin daily. That's who I am. But God. God chooses the lowly. God chooses the despised. God chooses the shameful. God chooses those that aren't. Guys, that's good news. That's really good news. Is anyone excited about that too? Because that includes you. You know, we don't deserve the privilege of being a follower of Jesus. We're not the best of the best. We didn't, you know, but Jesus calls us to be like him. And it's important for us to believe in God. But you know what? We need to know that he believes in us. He believes in us. So, disciple. The Greek word for disciple is mathetes. And if we can put that up there, Vincent. The Greek word for disciple, next slide, is mathetes. And it means follower, student, or apprentice. That's what a disciple is. And the call to follow, or to apprentice, or to be a student, is about a person. It's not about following a set of principles. It's not about following Christian tradition. Our faith is not what we follow, it's who we follow. Let me say that again, because that was good. Our faith is not what we follow, but it's who we follow. We follow the person of Jesus Christ. You know, we can end up following the way of Christianity. We can end up following the way of faith. We can end up following the way of worship. We can end up following the way of Christian tradition rather than the person of Jesus himself. And that's what equates to religion. We're not in the business of religion, church. We're in the business of a relationship with a person, not a relationship with a principle. You can't have a relationship with a principle or a standard. You have a relationship with a person. I don't have a relationship with my marriage certificate. It says I'm married. It's true. It's factual. It's a covenant, but it's not with a piece of paper. It's with my wife. The same is true of Jesus. We follow a person. And you know, there was a saying that developed in the day of Jesus, and it's actually still used. In the Jewish religion today, it says, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. And a follower of a rabbi would follow so closely behind that the dust from the road would be, the road would be kicked up all over the person following. And this saying developed, may you be following so closely behind your rabbi that you are covered in his dust. Let me ask you this, and I know we have tarmac, we have concrete, we have paving, so it's difficult to relate. But let's extract that metaphor. Are you covered in the dust of Jesus, your rabbi? Are you covered in his dust? Are you following so closely behind that you're catching the dust that flies your way? Are you covered in the dust of Jesus? Mark chapter 8, verse 34 to 35. Then he, Jesus, called the crowd to him along with his disciples. Do you know Jesus always had a crowd and he always had the disciples? There's always a crowd. We heard earlier about the 5,000 who came to hear. But you know, most of them came to hear what their itching ears wanted to hear. They weren't serious about following Jesus. They came because there was a show in town. This Jesus called quite a stir, let me tell you. So people came to hear. People came to observe. People came to be entertained, actually, some of them. They came to hear what their itching ears wanted to hear. Most of them left unchanged. So Jesus always had the crowd. There were always those that would flock, but they would leave unchanged. But then he had his disciples who were serious about being covered in his dust. He called the crowd to him with his disciples and he said, whoever wants to be my disciple, by show of hands, who wants to be his disciple? Okay, you sure? Okay, so whoever wants to be my disciple, Jesus says, must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. By show of hands, who wants to be his disciple? Maybe a little bit more reluctance. Whoever wants to be a disciple of Jesus must deny themselves, pick up their cross and follow. And he goes on to say, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake and for the gospel will save it, or they will gain it. How much do you want this, church? Because here's the thing. There's a cost involved. And Tom actually spoke about this a couple of weeks ago, about the cost of following Jesus. If you haven't heard that yet, please listen in online. It was a great message about what it really means to follow Jesus, what I'm talking about this morning, the cost involved. Do you know, it's going to require denial, and it's going to require a death. That's what Mark is explaining here. That's why Jesus says you've got to want it. He says whoever wants to be my disciple will deny themselves. If there's no wanting, there'll be no denying. If there's no desire, there'll be no devotion. That's what it hinges on. It hinges on the desire. So if you're struggling with the denial, if you're struggling with dying to your flesh, may I put it to you, maybe the desire is lacking. Maybe you don't want it enough. And we all go through phases of this in our life where the cost seems so costly, but is it really worth it? We all have days like that. We all have weeks like that even, where we are really counting the cost and saying, Jesus, is this worth it? The sacrifices I'm making for the sake of the kingdom seem so costly. But here's the deal. It all hinges on the desire. Desire will lead you to denial. Desire will lead you to death, to take up your cross and follow Jesus. So how much do you really want it? How much do you want it? Desire leads to devotion, which leads to denial, which is discipleship. You know, we are willing to count the cost if we have desire. What's it going to cost then? And I can't go into this in depth, so just a quick shot fire. It's going to cost our devotion. We need to devote ourselves to Jesus. And actually, Acts 2 passage about the early church, which is a pattern for us, talks about how the early church was devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, to prayer, etc., etc. And we're devoted to those things. We're devoted to Jesus. But devotion is costly. To pursue Jesus, you need to spend time with Jesus, which is going to cost you your time, which is going to cost you time in bed, which is going to cost you time that you might have been in front of the TV. etc., etc. What else is it going to cost you? Your reputation. Maybe not here. Well, maybe here. You know, at times I think we're so worried about our reputation that we're not willing to dance. Or we're not willing to lift our hands. Or we're not willing to look clamorously foolish. Remember, that's a word for praise in the Bible, to look clamorously foolish. Sometimes our reputation gets in the way of following Jesus. Our pride. Our pride is a big problem. And it needs to be a cost that we're willing to pay if we want to follow Jesus. Our time. Our money. Our will. We need to be willing to bow our will to Jesus. What we want. Do you know what you want is immaterial. It's inconsequential. What I want doesn't matter. It's about the will of the Father. It's about what he wants. And it's important that we get this. Next slide, please, Vincent. Are you all with me? This is a really important thing for us to understand when I talk about cost and denying ourselves. Following Jesus is not primarily about the cost. It's not primarily about the denial. It's about the reward. It's not about the cost. It's about the reward. And let me explain this. Because like I said, if there is a desire, it will lead you to be willing to deny yourself, to count the cost. But it's not about the cost. It's about the reward because of the cost. One of my favorite parables in the New Testament is the one about the great pearl, the pearl of great price. You're familiar with that. It's a couple of lines, and it talks about this pearl that was so precious that this man, this merchant, this landowner, this wealthy man, caught a glimpse of this pearl, and he fell in love with it to the point that he sold everything that he had. Everything that he had. So that he could gain this one thing, this small pearl, this pearl of great price. And it, to him, it wasn't about what he had to give up, what he had to lay down, what he had to sell, what he had to disregard. It wasn't about the loss, it was about the gain, that he got to gain this pearl of great price, this very great reward. And if we understand what we gain, we are willing to pay the price. Whatever it takes. We are willing to count the cost if we recognize that Jesus himself is the pearl on offer to us. Did you know that this morning? Jesus is that pearl of great price. And it's costly. It's a precious pearl. And it's been paid for by his blood. It doesn't come cheap. Jesus shed his blood so that we could have this pearl called himself. But it's available to us. And Paul wrote to the Philippian church, and he said, I consider everything a loss. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Could we say the same thing this morning? I consider everything else loss. It's inconsequential. Because I found Christ. He is the pearl of great price. It will cost you. It will cost you your reputation. Your time. Your effort. Your energies. Relationships. But we gain Christ. It starts with a desire. A desire will lead us to deny ourselves. To pick up our cross and to follow. Wherever Jesus might take us. So that's number one, that's to follow Jesus. Number two then, is to be transformed by Jesus. Jesus said, I will make you. The book of Genesis tells us we've been made in the image of God. But that image has been warped, it's been bent out of shape. And it's like this. That's all right, go back one there, Vincent. It's like this picture. Does anyone know what that one's of? It's the Mona Lisa. And we learned yesterday in the lunch club that in the painting, the eyebrows are missing. Did you know that? Mona Lisa doesn't have eyebrows. And that's the reason was is because when it was painted in the Renaissance period, it was popular or fashionable to shave your eyebrows off. So there we go. Fashion will repeat itself, I'm sure. So this wonderful, beautiful masterpiece of a painting has been graffitied all over. And that's like the image of God for us. We've been created as image bearers of God to bear his image. But what sin does, and sin is doing our own thing, following our own wishes, not doing what God demands of us and requires of us. And we, our painting, our image becomes graffitied all over, becomes warped, disfigured, no longer the masterpiece that it was intended to be. And there's a gap between who we are and who we're created to be. And that gap is called discipleship. And this is the good news, because we were created as an image bearer of God, but it's become graffitied, warped, disfigured. And that gap between who God's created us to be and who we are is called discipleship. And discipleship is about rediscovering the image of God and becoming like him again. That's it. So Jesus is changing us. What's he changing us into? Himself. Jesus is changing us into himself. To be like him. In his own image. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what transformation is. To be conformed to the image of his son. And in 2 Corinthians 3:17, Paul writes, we all with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory. That's his character. That's his beauty. That's who he is. We're being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. We're being transformed into the image of Christ. So being a disciple, church, it's not about behavior modification, and it's not about titivation. Do you know what titivation is? It often refers to making small additions or alterations with sequins or with bows or with buttons. That's not what the gospel is all about. That's not what Jesus is all about. Jesus isn't about putting a bow on you. Jesus isn't about putting a button on you. Jesus isn't about adding sequins to you or making your hair rainbow colors. He's about transformation from the inside out, church. It's not about modifying behavior. It's about the transformation of hearts. Because if our heart is transformed, our behavior is transformed. You know, our behavior is just the fruit of our heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. We guard our heart, for it's the wellspring of life, the Proverbs 4:23 writes. Jesus talks to Nicodemus in John 3 about being born again. Not modified, not patched up, not souped up, not enhanced, but born again. Born again means born again, reborn, born a second time, a brand new creation. We are brand new creations in Christ Jesus. The old has gone, the new has come. And the picture for transformation in the New Testament is, next slide please there, Vincent, it's this. It's metamorphosis or metamorpho-o. And it's this picture of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. That's the language of the New Testament. It's that picture. That's why in this series graphic, we've used this butterfly. In case you hadn't realized, that's a butterfly back there. In the blue. And in Romans 12, Paul writes, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed, metamorpho-o, by the renewing of your mind. And we just heard that passage about we're being transformed into the image of Christ. That's also metamorpho-o in 2 Corinthians 3:17. There was a little boy who loved caterpillars. And one day he found one. He took him home and he looked after him. One day the caterpillar started to become a cocoon or a pupa. Here he would go through a metamorphosis, a transformation, and become a butterfly. The boy couldn't wait to see the butterfly. One day a small hole finally appeared in the cocoon. The boy was so excited. But then he noticed the butterfly was struggling to get out, and it looked like he wasn't going to be able to break free. The boy was so worried for the butterfly, he decided he had to step in and help. He quickly got a pair of scissors and snipped the cocoon to make the hole bigger, and the butterfly quickly emerged to his great pleasure. However, the butterfly emerged with a swollen body and small shriveled wings. The boy sat and watched the butterfly, expecting that at any moment, The wings would dry out, get bigger and expand to support this swollen body. But it never happens. The butterfly spent the rest of its life crawling around with a swollen body and shriveled wings. It was never able to fly and function as a butterfly. And the boy later learned that the butterfly was supposed to struggle in the cocoon. In fact, the butterfly struggled to push its way through the tiny opening of the cocoon, pushes the fluid out of its body and into its wings, enabling it to fly. Without the struggle, the butterfly can never fly. You know, this is the thing about metamorphosis, this transformation that I'm talking about. And we all want to be transformed, right, into the image of Christ. If you are serious, if you do desire this, like I've been talking about, then you want to be changed to be more like Jesus. But it can be hard. It can be a struggle. It's costly, like I said, and it can be painful. But, you know, we have to embrace that to become the butterfly that we are called to be as disciples of Jesus Christ. And we're faced with a choice. We can either be transformed and give ourselves to this process, or we'll be conformed. You know, every day we're becoming something or someone. It's just a matter of what. If we're conformed, you know, being conformed, Paul writes, to the patterns of this world is unintentional. You don't need to do anything about that. You can wake up tomorrow morning, go out into the world, and you will be conformed if you make no effort to do otherwise. You'll get sucked into society, into culture, into what's going on in society at large. It takes no effort to be conformed. You just have to ride it. You just have to exist. If you're able to exist and wake up in the morning, then you can be conformed. But transformation is an intentional word. It's a pursuit. And we're actually transformed to be like Jesus. We're conformed to the image of Christ, actually. We're shaped by the Word of God. That takes intentionality. We're shaped by the Spirit of God. We're shaped by spiritual disciplines, prayer, reading the Word, fasting, etc. We're shaped by tests and trials, that struggle that I've spoken about. And we're shaped in community. Transformation, then. Do you desire to be transformed to be like Jesus? The thing about transformation, church, is it takes time. Discipleship doesn't just happen. It isn't natural. It isn't automatic. Like I said, you can't just wake up and become a disciple. If only that were true, right? If only that's all it took. I woke up this morning. Yes, I'm a follower of Jesus. It's so far from the truth. Because we can sin before we've even got out of bed. We can miss it before we've even got out of bed. And we're not following Jesus. Because the devil knows how to trip us up. The devil knows how to conform us to his patterns. It's not an automatic thing. You know, if you want to pursue a career or become accomplished in anything, it takes years of hard work, study, devotion, dedication, commitment. Sometimes I think we're under this illusion that becoming like Jesus is just going to happen. Ta-da! It's happened. Oh, I gave my life to Jesus. Why am I a disciple? Because you have to pursue Jesus. You have to count the cost. We can't overnight Christ-likeness. You can't microwave character, did you know that? And like I say, if only that were true. You know, transformation is possible, but it's not inevitable. It takes time and it takes effort. Do you know what? Effort is not a dirty word. Dallas Willard says this, and I think this is really helpful. Grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. So we don't believe in earning our salvation. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We heard that earlier. We're failures. We simply come and we accept the free gift of God's love, his grace, his mercy. So it's not about earning, but it is about effort. Grace isn't opposed to effort, because discipleship takes practice. It takes effort. And you know, Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew with practice. Matthew 5:19, Jesus wrote, "Whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And at the end of his sermon, in Matthew 7:24, he says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house upon a rock." So in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about how to pray. He talks about anger issues. He talks about all manner of things relating to life and godliness. And he starts by saying practice, and he ends by saying practice. And practice doesn't mean try harder. It means train. Next slide. Transformation takes practice, and practice means training. If you want to run a marathon, and I've never run a marathon, the most I've ever run is 5K. But if you want to run a marathon, which is 26 something miles, you start with a mile, I'm sure. I have it on good authority. And then you add another mile. You'll run two, and then you'll run three, and then you'll run four. And each week, you increase the distance. So you're increasing your stamina. So you're training towards 26.2 miles. And over a long period of time, through practice, it becomes possible to run a marathon. You know, transformation and spiritual training to Jesus takes time, takes effort, takes practice. So, come follow me, Jesus says, and I will make you, I will transform you into fishers of men. So number three, and this is a very quick one. Like I said, I'm really only going in and giving you an introduction today. And we'll cover a lot of these themes in more depth in the next few weeks. Jesus came to them and said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. So as I said earlier, the onus of responsibility is on each of us to be a disciple of Jesus. But there is a mandate upon us to teach others how to. We see the mandate here. And there is actually an evangelistic edge upon this great commission about going to all the world and preach the gospel. So when he talks about making disciples, the emphasis here is preach the gospel and bring them through into a place of discipleship. And Jesus says, baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I don't have time to go into this morning, but this isn't talking about water baptism. This is talking about being baptized into God himself. Jesus says a disciple is one who is baptized, fully immersed, fully integrated, fully connected with Jesus, with the Father, and with the Holy Spirit. He says, go into all the world, make disciples, baptize them, immerse them, connect them with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he says, teach people to obey me. So we're called to carry on the work of Jesus in this world. We're ambassadors of Jesus. We're ambassadors of the kingdom. We're called to shine like stars, Paul writes. We're called to be the salt of the earth, a light on a hill that will not be hidden. We're called to make disciples because we are disciples. You know, you can only give what you've got. If you're not following Jesus, you can't bring others on the journey. You know, if I'm not following Jesus, it's that much harder to say to someone, follow me as I follow Christ, because I ain't following Christ. And Paul could say that. Paul could say, follow me as I follow Christ. He was following Christ. Do you have that testimony? Can you say to someone, come follow me. Come walk with me. Because I'm following Jesus. I want that for my life. I want people to recognize that I'm following Jesus. I can't give you anything else, church. I can't give you anything else. I can give you following Jesus if I'm living it out, if I'm doing it. That's all I have to offer.